You have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of John in the third chapter. We will reference another passage or two before we get there, but that will be the first passage that we really look at in our lesson, John chapter 3. While you're turning in your Bibles to the book of John in the third chapter, let me take just a moment to again acknowledge our visitors and tell you how glad we are that you're here. And to say I'm glad to see each and every one of you, whether you're a visitor or not a visitor. The Lord has commanded that we come together so that we can provoke one another unto love and good works and to worship Him. And I trust that that's what we'll be able to accomplish this evening. And then since I was absent last week when elders were appointed and certain remarks were made by those that were going in, let me take just a moment to say that I'm humbled by the selection and appointment of being an elder. I've preached about it enough that I know it's not a title, that it is a work, and I look forward to that work and pray that the Lord will help me to do that efficiently. We've had good elders ever since I've been here at Timberland for 30 plus years, and I sure hope that we continue to have them and that I don't ruin the record anyway. So I covet your prayers as we go on. I want to talk with you, if I may, this evening for a moment about the subject, is baptism essential? Probably every religious group that seeks salvation through Jesus Christ or makes any pretense of acknowledging the authority of the New Testament teaches and practices something that they call baptism. But the truth of the matter is that those various groups teach a lot of different things about baptism and practice different things about baptism. Some will say that baptism is immersion. Others will say, well, yes, it's immersion, but it's also sprinkling or pouring. Some teach that babies should be baptized. Others affirm that for one to be baptized, they must be believers and that babies are not believers, and therefore are not to be baptized. And some teach that baptism is essential unto salvation. Others view it as optional. These and many other tenets about baptism have been debated through the years and discussed since almost the beginning of the church. But I would suggest to you that no question about baptism is more important than is baptism essential. If the answer is no, baptism is not essential, then most discussions about baptism are really futile and of really no consequence. If baptism is not essential, then what difference does it make if one says that they need to be immersed or if they need to be sprinkled if it doesn't count anyway? And if baptism is not essential, then what difference does it make if one is baptized as an infant or not baptized as an infant? But if you answer the question in the affirmative, and you say, yes, baptism is essential, then that binds baptism to salvation. And nothing is more important than our salvation. Jesus himself said in Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 26, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Our task this evening is to, first of all, try and answer that question, is baptism essential, with the truth. And then secondly, I want us to talk about some history of the church as it regards to baptism. And then thirdly, we want to try and determine what we can do today and what we must avoid in order to keep faithful the command that God gives concerning baptism. There are two things that I want us to do in the start. I want us to make sure that we understand what we mean by the question, is baptism essential? When we ask that question, is baptism essential, we're not just trying to determine if baptism is something needed for obedience. We are asking the question, is it essential unto salvation? And herein is the difference. Those who sometimes say, well, it's not essential, but it's needed and essential for obedience. They're the people who think one is saved, and then having been saved, that they just are baptized just simply to fulfill the commandments of God. Wherein one who thinks that baptism is essential to salvation, that person is perceiving that one needs to be baptized in order to be saved. And the second thing that I want to make sure is that we understand where the true answer of that question is going to come from. It will come from God's Word or the Scriptures. The Scriptures furnish us with truth. And passages like John 17:17 or 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 teach us that the truth furnishes us with the answer to questions like this. I'm certain that if one learns and understands what the Bible teaches about baptism, then he will understand and know the answer to the question, is baptism essential to salvation? And so let's begin our study and let's look to the truth, the Word of God, to try and answer the question, is baptism essential unto salvation? And I want us to begin with the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He knew the truth and spoke the truth about this subject as well as all subjects. And I want us to go, first of all, to the book of John in the third chapter. And you'll remember this is a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And Jesus says in verse 3, he says, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he would repeat his answer again with just a little change. He would say, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and a spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It seems to me that everyone who reads that passage has to admit that Jesus on this occasion is saying that one must be born of water and spirit in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. And I want to suggest to you that that new birth or that birth of water and spirit is talking about baptism. Now, I know that there are people in our modern religious world who would deny that these words are talking about baptism. In fact, some are so bold as to tell us, and more in recent times, that John 3 and verse 3 and 5 had no reference to baptism, and no one ever looked at it and thought that it was baptism unto recent years. But I want to suggest to you that that's not so. That early writers like Tertullian and Irenaeus, and even reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin understood John 3 and verse 3 and verse 5 to be talking about baptism. Let me just give you a quote by Martin Luther. It comes from his Large Catechism, and then you'll see other quotes as we go on through the lesson that would show you these other men believe the same thing. But Martin Luther one time said, "For by baptism we are first born anew." Obviously, he thinks John 3 is talking about baptism. This birth of water and spirit can't be anything but baptism and the life that comes after baptism or should come after baptism. And I'm convinced that if we just let the Bible interpret itself, that we can see that. Baptism is the only water that is spoken of in the New Testament that has significance to one becoming a part of the New Testament kingdom or a part of Christianity and a part of salvation. And if you look at passages like the book of Titus in the third chapter in verse 5, Paul talks about how we're saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want you to notice is that he specifically talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And he ties this to salvation. Well, in other places in the Scriptures, baptism is spoken of as a washing, Acts 22:16. And in other places in the Bible, baptism is associated with this idea of a new life, Romans 6, beginning in verse 4. And so what you have is Paul talking about water, spirit, and a new life. And I suggest to you that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in the book of John in the 3rd chapter, in verse 3 and 5. He was talking about water and spirit and a new life. Not only that, but twice in the New Testament. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 3, and then also in the book of Galatians in the 3rd chapter, in verse 27, that Reagan referenced this morning. Both of those passages speak of our being baptized into Christ. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, in verse 17, Paul would say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That all things have passed, old things have passed away, and all things are new. And so again, you have the same idea that here we're baptized into Christ. And that it's this baptism into Christ that furnishes us a new life. And so you can see, I think, that in John 3 and verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus taught that baptism was essential to entering the kingdom. One who is accountable today cannot be saved if he's not a part of the kingdom of God. And so baptism is essential. But let me suggest to you that John 3 took place early in the ministry of Jesus, when Nicodemus came and talked to him. But fast forward, if you would, to the very end of Jesus' time on this world or this earth, and you see that he's still teaching the same thing. In the book of Matthew, in the 28th chapter, in verse 18 and 19, after declaring that all authority had been given to him in heaven and earth, and this is just prior to his ascension, Jesus instructed his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now the command in that passage is make disciples. And the pattern or the instruction for making disciples included baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One cannot be saved today without being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus himself in the book of John in the 14th chapter in verse 6 said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the Scriptures also teach, nor is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. That's said by Peter about Jesus and recorded for us in the book of Acts in the 4th chapter in verse 12. So in this passage, Jesus is again teaching that baptism is necessary in order to be a disciple, and it's imperative that we be a disciple in order to be saved. Very similar to the words in the book of Matthew in the 28th chapter in verse 18 and 19. In the book of Mark in the 16th chapter in verse 16, Jesus tells his apostles, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus says two things are necessary for salvation. One needs to believe, and he needs to be baptized. One cannot be saved, according to this passage, if he does not believe. And likewise, one cannot be saved, according to this passage, unless he is baptized. Hence, baptism is essential unto salvation. Now, the words of Jesus teach that one must be baptized to see the kingdom of heaven, to be a disciple, to be saved. And no other scripture will contradict or invalidate these words. According to the scriptures, the truth, the word of our Lord, baptism is essential unto salvation. Consider, if you would, also two passages from the book of Acts. And we use these passages simply to show you that the apostles understood and taught that baptism was essential unto salvation. First of all, consider the book of Acts in the second chapter, where Peter is preaching the first sermon after the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He preaches Jesus is Lord and Christ, and when they hear this, they are pricked in their hearts, and they cry out, "What shall we do?" In other words, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter answers by saying that you need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Later in time, Ananias, the one chosen by Christ to go to Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, and tell him words whereby he could be saved, would stand before Paul and say, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, what I want you to see in these two passages are these things. That according to these passages, through baptism in the name of Jesus, or by being baptized calling on the name of the Lord, one washes away his sins, or his sins are remitted. My question is, can one be saved without his sins being remitted? And the answer is no. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2 would tell us sin separates us from God. And passages like the book of Ephesians and the second chapter and verse 8, or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 would tell us that people are dead in their sins and their trespasses. The remission of sin can come only through baptism in the name of Jesus, or, to phrase it another way, being baptized calling on the name of the Lord. And that would raise a second question. Can one be saved without calling on the name of the Lord? And again, I would suggest to you the answer is no. That in passages like the book of Acts in the second chapter in verse 21, and Romans the 10th chapter in verse 13, we're told, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But we learn in these passages, Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16, that it is being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or that it's being baptized to wash away our sins, that is the calling on the name of the Lord. Hence again, according to the Scriptures, baptism is essential to salvation. Again, while other scriptures could be given on this subject, none will contradict these, none will invalidate these words. Other passages would simply reaffirm what these passages already teach, that baptism is essential unto salvation. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter, in the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, Peter makes it extremely plain when he just says, "Baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." How can you get any plainer? Peter says, "Baptism does now save us." It seems that while we are presently emphasizing the importance of baptism, that it's a good time for us to remind all that baptism for salvation does not mean that one is saved apart from the blood of Jesus, or apart from Jesus himself, or apart from faith and repentance. That if you look again to the book of 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter in verse 21, you'll remember that Peter said baptism saves, and then he says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews in the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter in verse 14 reminds us that our conscience is cleansed from dead works to serve the living God by the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God. Baptism, as is taught in the Scriptures, does not diminish Jesus or his blood. One is required to believe and confess his faith in Jesus as Christ and as the Son of God before being baptized. We would learn this in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter in verse 37 and 38. New Testament baptism is always yoked with faith And the power behind baptism was and is and always will be Jesus and His blood. And so the Scriptures teach us baptism is essential. But it's not trying to say it's without Christ or without His blood. Now, let me suggest to you that truth is unchanging. Jude, the first chapter, verse 3 would tell us that. The word of the Lord endures forever, 2 Peter 1 and verse 25. And so far, as long as this earth stands heretofore, or from henceforth, baptism will be essential unto salvation. But error is real, and apostasy happens. And Paul warned that men would not always endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Paul told us that there would be people that would preach a perverted gospel, Galatians 1 and verse 7. And that there would even be men who would fall away from the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And through the years, there have been men that have abandoned many of the truths that have been set forth by the Lord and His apostles, and some have even sought to lessen the importance of baptism by changing its design and telling us that it's not essential unto salvation. So let's talk for a moment about church history as it regards baptism. And it's important that as we do this, that you remember that we're not looking at history to find the truth on the matter. We've already determined what the truth is from the Scriptures, and nothing's going to change that. We're looking at history now to see how men practiced baptism and viewed baptism and when and where men began to abandon the truth. And what I want to do is to first of all talk with you about the first or second and third centuries, really, and then we'll talk some about the fourth century and onward. But let's begin, as we said, about the second and third century and some of the early writers, Tertullian and Irenaeus, and what they said about baptism. Tertullian wrote a thesis on baptism. And I want you to look at how he began that thesis. He said, "Happy is our sacrament of water, in that by washing away the sins of early blindness, we are set free and admitted into eternal life." He defended the prescript and said, "Without baptism, salvation is attainable by none." And this is still his words. "Chiefly on the grounds of the declaration of the Lord who said, 'Unless one be born of water, he hath not life.'" Pretty plain, isn't it? Tertullian thought baptism was essential unto salvation. And he based his view on the words that Jesus spoke in the book of John in the third chapter that we've already talked about. But let me tell you that Tertullian wrote these words and wrote this thesis while lamenting what he called the Cainite heresy, or the Cainite heresy. And in that he would say, there were some that had been carried away by a great number with the most venomous doctrine, making it her first aim to destroy baptism. So here's the second and third writers, century writers. They're after the apostles. But men like Tertullian is still saying baptism is essential. But you see some people now that are beginning to question this and begin to teach against it. Irenaeus wrote and said, "For as we are leopards in sin, we are made cleansed by means of the sacred water and the invocation of the Lord from our old transgressions, being spiritually regenerated as newborn babes, even as the Lord has declared, 'Except a man be born again through water and spirit, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" Irenaeus thought the same thing Tertullian did. Baptism is essential. And he based it on the same reasoning that Tertullian did, that Jesus had said one needs to be born of water and a spirit in order to enter the kingdom. But he too recognized that at that very early time, there were some people, he called them a class of men, he said, that are instigated by Satan to a denial of baptism, which is regeneration to God. Now, these two writers are representative of many writers during that period of time, and those who were considered to be faithful took the same view that these two writers did, and taught that baptism was essential. Though they recognized there were some beginning to question this and argue against that. But when you come to the fourth century, apostasy blossoms and comes to fruition. Let me just give you a couple of observations that show you what promoted this apostasy and the nature of it. One would be the conversion of Constantine. He's a Roman emperor. He himself, quote, converted, unquote, to Christianity. And in 313, he issued the Edict of Toleration, which said that you could not persecute Christians as they had done in times past. This made Christianity much more popular. And as one writer noted, many passed from heathenism to Christianity by no other conversion than mere change of names. It's now the in thing to do. So they would now just switch and become Christians. But ignorance and a lack of conviction are fertile grounds for false doctrine and apostasy. Second, as the fourth century came, there's beginning to be doctrinal controversies. And so men begin to write creeds in order to set forth what they think is right. One of the most popular and one of the first was the Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD. This creed set forth a belief in one God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, one baptism, and proclaimed a resurrection of the dead and life in the world to come. None of those things we would deny. But the problem is, unobtrusively, authority is now being taken away from the Scriptures and invested in the council of men. And men are beginning to look to these creeds to find their doctrines rather than looking back to the Scriptures. Augustine became a very influential person in this fourth century. He influenced Western Christianity, and he still is, his thoughts and his writings are still the basis of many church doctrines today in denominationalism. He believed and promoted the doctrine of original sin, that is, that we are born in sin, infant baptism, and the false doctrine of predestination. And then in 606 A.D., Boniface III, who was a Pope of Rome, according to the Catholic Church, was made universal bishop. And this marked the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church in a fully organized fashion. The Roman Catholic Church, with its unscriptural organizational structure and peculiar doctrine, was a different entity than the church that Jesus had established. And this Roman Catholic Church continued through the years to become more corrupt in power and in doctrine, until finally some of its teachings were beginning to be challenged by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. Now, the protest that people like Luther and Calvin made against these certain Catholic doctrines and the movement that started became known as the Reformation period. But sadly, the Reformation period did not rid the world of the Roman Catholic Church, nor did it turn many back to the New Testament church. Religious error continued to abound. But here's what I particularly want you to know and to notice. that even amid this digression from truth, some semblance of the essentiality of baptism was still generally recognized at this time. We made mention, for instance, of the Nicene Creed and that it talked about the one baptism. What it really said was there is one baptism for the remission of sins. We talked about Augustine. He said, prevenient grace provides forgiveness through baptism and infuses a new goodwill in man. He also insisted on infant baptism because he believed newborn children had original sin and would be damned if they died without being baptized to take away this sin. Now, the truth of the matter is that the Bible speaks of grace but says nothing of prevenient grace. It does not teach the doctrine of original sin or infant baptism. Scriptures teach that children are without malice, 1 Corinthians 14:20, and that those that are baptized are supposed to be able to repent and confess their sin or confess their faith, and infants can do neither. However, Augustine's statement shows that his perception was that baptism takes away sin by the power of God. And though wrong in so many ways, the Catholic Church then and still does teach baptism is necessary to salvation. Now, we hasten to add that even though Catholics teach that one should be baptized for the remission of sins, that doesn't obligate God to forgive one who has water sprinkled upon him instead of being immersed, nor does it obligate God to forgive one who is baptized into the Catholic Church as opposed to understanding and being baptized into the one body of Jesus Christ. But still you see their thought process that baptism is associated with the remission of sins. And then there's Martin Luther. Martin Luther is sometimes credited with teaching salvation by faith alone. And to most of us, that phrase, salvation by faith alone, means baptism is not necessary for salvation. But Martin Luther did not teach that salvation was apart from baptism. Consider, if you would, one of his statements. He said, I can boast that baptism is no human trifle, but instituted by God Himself. Moreover, that it is solemnly and strictly commanded that we must be baptized or we cannot be saved. Luther did use the word faith alone. But here's what he said. He said, faith alone makes the person worthy to receive profitably the saving divine water. Saving divine water could have reference to nothing but baptism. And he says that our faith just allows us to be baptized into this saving water. Luther also tried to tell us and warn people that this is not our own works when we're baptized, but rather is God's work. And he cautioned people. He said, the devil is busy to delude us with false appearances and lead us away from the work of God to our own works. Luther was challenging the Roman Catholic Church that sold indulgences and offered work-based type of salvation, including release from punishment secured by means of prayer and alms and pilgrimages and the such like. Luther's choice of words, faith only, is unfortunate. The only time that the word faith only is used in the Scriptures, the book of James in the second chapter in verse 24, and is preceded by the word not. Man is justified not by faith alone. But it's evident from the writing of Luther that when he used the word faith alone, he was not suggesting that baptism was not essential. He was suggesting that man is not saved by the works assigned to men by the Roman Catholic Church. We mentioned John Calvin. He was certainly a part of the Reformation movement. He was well acquainted with the teachings of Augustine and Luther. The principal doctrines set forth by Calvin were predestination, particular redemption, total hereditary depravity, effective or irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints, all of which are wrong and without scriptural authority. And yet he, like Augustine and Luther, stressed the importance of baptism as it relates to salvation. Again, let me just share with you one statement about that he made. He says, though those who have thought that baptism is nothing else than the badge and mark by which we profess our religion before men, in the same way as a soldier attests the profession and their profession by bearing the insignia of their commander, having not attended to what was the principal thing in baptism, and this is that we are to receive it in connection with the promise, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Reformation period gave way to denominationalism. Rather than effectively returning to the New Testament pattern of one faith and one body, Christianity became even more divided. As these Reformation men spoke against what they perceived to be the errors of the Roman Catholic Church and stated their own religious views on other matters, they gained followers. Eventually, formal statements of faith and practices, in other words, creeds, were adopted, and denominations, religious groups called by different names and separated from one another by doctrinal and organizational differences, were established. Since the Reformation period, denominationalism has continued to grow. Today, by some estimate, there are more than 30,000 denominations in existence, and I've seen some numbers that are far greater than that. Now, admittedly, from the early years of Christianity to the time of Reformation, there had been some people or sects that denied baptism was necessary for salvation. But let me suggest to you that with the upstart of denominationalism, the idea that baptism was not essential to salvation became even more popular. And many of the creeds and manuals of these denominations explicitly stated that one is saved by grace alone or by faith alone without baptism. Let me just share with you a couple of quotes from the Westminster Confession. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is alone the instrument of justification. Although it is a great sin to contempt or neglect this ordinance, talking about baptism, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. The discipline of Methodists, or Methodist discipline, says we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not by our own works or deserving. Wherefore, we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And then, if I may, from Hitchcock's Standard Manual for Baptists back in 1903, baptism is not essential to salvation, for our churches utterly repudiate the dogma of baptismal regeneration. But it is essential to obedience. We talked about that phrase, since Christ has commanded it. Yes, it's something you need to do, but it's not something that is absolutely necessary. Today on radio and television and in pulpits and denominations, many evangelists instruct their audience that they should be saved by receiving Jesus as their personal Savior or by repeating the sinner's prayer. Few cite the words of Jesus in Mark 16:16 or Peter in the book of Acts in the second chapter in verse 38. And if they do cite those passages, then they spend much of their time telling you why those passages don't mean what they seem to mean, that baptism is essential. Now, preaching and teaching a perverted gospel is a serious offense, Galatians 1 and verse 6 through 9. And as we glance back at history, we can see what allowed some of these people to be led astray concerning baptism. First of all, consider the fact that after the 4th century and onward, the respect for authority of the word of the Lord was diminished in the minds of the people and was usurped by religious leaders and creeds. If one is willing to accept the organization or change in the organization of the church and accept doctrines like the original sin and infant baptism, in time changing the design of baptism seems pliable rather than damnable to these people. And while there were some during the Reformation period that gave lip service to the idea that the Bible is the only source and standard for faith and life, the principle was not well established or applied at that time. If there had been a true knowledge of God's Word and a respect for His authority, denominationalism would have never been accepted. It would have been rejected. And people would have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and into the one body of Christ. Now, for us to avoid the same pitfall that they fell into, then we need to be continually thinking about and accepting and respecting the authority of the Scriptures. I am sure that there are some people that think preachers are preaching way too much on the authority of the Scriptures. But if I could paraphrase Paul and Peter as they talked about other things, I know you've heard these things before, like authority. But it's needful that you hear them yet again. And you and I need to understand that respecting the authority of the Scriptures is one of the first and strongest lines of defense that we have against error. And we should appreciate the preaching on authority rather than just enduring it or even despising it. A message with an uncertain sound, perhaps aided in the apostasy and changing people's thoughts about baptism. Though Luther stated in his large catechism that he believed baptism was necessary for salvation, his words, faith alone, are not used scripturally, and without careful review, leave the impression that baptism is not necessary. This is evident by the number of people who still think that Luther taught that baptism wasn't essential unto salvation, and it's evident by the number of denominations that choose faith alone or faith only to set forth their doctrine that baptism is not necessary. And so we learn another couple of things that is absolutely necessary if we're going to stay true in baptism, and if that matter, all things. To avoid error today, we need to be concise and clear in the things that we say, and we need to use spiritual truth or scriptural language to express spiritual truths. And one must never allow the words of men to have more importance than the words of the Scriptures. Even back then, when Luther began to talk about faith alone, and some of them thought he's talking about salvation without baptism, they should have said, well, that may be what Luther thinks, but that's not what the Scripture thinks. We must never allow somebody to tell us what the Scriptures teach or make a statement and we think that it means something else and be willing to accept that something else rather than hanging on to what Scripture really teaches. And then a third thing I would suggest to you. Error often leads to more error. For instance, infant baptism and sprinkling and pouring instead of immersion came about partly and perhaps largely because some accepted the false notion of original sin. That is, you're born in sin. If the baby is born in sin, then it is, as Augustine suggested, the baby must be baptized to wash away that sin, or it will be lost eternally if it dies. Hence the need to invent a doctrine of infant baptism. But, as one man suggested, you can't jerk a baby from its mother's arm and immerse it in water, so sprinkling is suggested to solve the man-made doctrine of infant baptism. Error compounding error. Many misunderstand today what it means when the Scriptures talks about salvation by grace or salvation by faith. And the problem is twofold. One, they read these passages to say that salvation by grace alone or salvation is by faith alone. And they view baptism as a work of our righteousness that we do. Hence, they deny that baptism is essential unto salvation. But remember, the Scriptures never contradict themselves. The passages do not teach that we are saved by grace alone or by faith alone. Paul wrote to Titus, as we've already noted in the book of Titus in the 3rd chapter, verse 5, and talked about how we're saved. And he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but, he says, by mercy. And then he says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The point is that when one is baptized in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he is not doing a work of his own in order to be saved. He is looking to Jesus to be saved. I've said before and would still say that nothing shouts grace as loud as baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. That one is being baptized for remission of sin, so he is agreeing that he's not perfect, that he is not saved by his own works. He is calling on the name of Jesus, which suggests that he understands that he can't save himself by himself or through himself, that it has to be Jesus that saves him. So to keep from erring away from baptism or teaching something that's not true, we need to understand, teach, and accept all truth. And we need to be clear on what the Scriptures teach when it teaches salvation by faith or salvation by grace. And one other thought about salvation by grace that we've talked about before. There are people today that have become disenchanted with some of the preaching that we're doing, and they've decided that we overemphasize baptism and underemphasize grace and accuse us of maybe not preaching grace enough. And I've said before, I wonder if these people understand what preaching grace sounds like. And I would remind you of the book of Acts in the 2nd chapter that Peter stands up and preaches Jesus as Lord and Christ. And when they cry out, "What must we do?" he tells them, he's not bashful, he's not ashamed. He tells them you need to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at that sermon real closely, not one time is the word grace found in that sermon. But who would accuse Peter of not preaching salvation by grace? Or who would accuse Peter of saying salvation is by works and not by grace? The truth of the matter is that when we're preaching salvation through baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, we are preaching grace. I have baptized people and I've had no one, absolutely no one, come up and say, "Oh, look what I have done. I've just saved myself." I have baptized many that have come up and said, "Praise the Lord for what He has just done through Jesus Christ," or some similar words. And so, is baptism essential unto salvation? The Scriptures say yes. And we need to respect the Scriptures. We need to accept the authority of the Scriptures. We need to rejoice when people are preaching salvation in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by remission of sins through baptism in His name. If you're here this evening and you have not thought that baptism is essential, or if you know that it's essential but you've just never done it, then why not now? Why not tonight? We stand ready to assist you in putting Christ on. He will give you that new life that He's talking about. He'll take away your sins. And the angels in heaven will rejoice, and we'll rejoice with them. If you've done that but you've not lived faithful to the commitment that you made when you were baptized, and come and repent of your sins, the same gracious Lord will forgive you as He did when you were baptized. If you're subject in any way, we'd invite you to come. Let's together we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus.